We are in a spiritual battle. Whether we acknowledge it or not, there is much going on in the unseen world and even in the seen world that is a part of the battle that God has called us to fight in. The Bible is full of stories of that spiritual battle, stories of physical warfare, of being vastly outnumbered, and then stories of God coming through because there are more with us than with them. Spiritual battle is something that you are called to fight in if you're a Christian. And yet so few in the modern era understand it. For some, it is a battle of fear and trembling and terror, of even curling up in the corner of your room, scared that the demonic realm will hurt you. For others, it is just something we don't talk about. Maybe because we'd rather not talk about it, maybe because we don't believe it exists in the material world we live in, or perhaps because it's one of the greatest demonic attacks on North America. We've been studying together what it means to be under construction, what it means to be people who are loyal to God, becoming more and more like God. We have started this series saying that Jesus wants us to count the cost. Jesus wants us to follow Him no matter what cost comes our way. It's all in. He is Lord. And then we have walked through a number of other passages to discover what exactly that means as we seek to conform our lives to Him, so that as we engage being under construction as a church, we can be under construction individually. In fact, it is more important to be under construction personally and corporately than any construction of any building. This morning, if you have your Bibles, and I hope that you do, if you go to open them with me to the book of 2 Corinthians, we'll be in chapter 10, although we will look at a few other places. When the Bible addresses spiritual warfare, there is a clear strength by which it speaks. James 4:7, submit to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. 1 John chapter 5, we are told that if we're children of God, the evil one, and this is so strong, cannot harm us. We'll come back to that a little bit later. 1 John 4, verse 4. Tonight, Tony is speaking. When we were in Armenia the last time, we were given a sign carved out of wood. Someone in Iran had carved it for us, and it was 1 John 4:4. It says, greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. Do you believe you're in a spiritual battle? Do you understand what that means? Do you engage in war? Even as you turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 10, and as we walk through that, many would think of Ephesians 6 and other places. I want to just say two things up front. Almost warnings. And I'll add a little sub-point to that. But the first is, as we discuss this, don't be afraid unless you don't know Jesus. Don't be afraid unless you don't know Jesus. I know even from a teaching standpoint, I've been in seminars where the preacher will get up and he'll say, you know, I'm speaking on spiritual battle, and so this week was horrible. Almost as a warning not to speak about spiritual battle because somehow it makes it real or scary. And in the Bible, there is never to children of God to be fear of the demonic realm, fear of the spiritual battle that we've been called to engage in. In fact, the simplicity of what we've already read, submit to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you, should be what overwhelms us. Our fear should not be of the demonic realm, but rather of not submitting ourselves to God. 1 John 5:18, let me give it to you now. We know that anyone born of God does not continue to sin. That's that habitual pattern. He's made us new. We're under construction. The one who was born of God, that's Jesus, keeps them safe, and the evil one cannot harm them. So again, sometimes when this is addressed in any church, some on the charismatic extreme, some on the Baptist extreme, fear is a response. And in this place, let's be so biblical, so God-centered, that we don't have fear because we belong to God. Secondly, warning number two. Warning number one, don't be afraid. Warning number two, let's not get our doctrine of demons from demons. Now, this is what I mean by that. We believe the Bible is inspired, amen? We believe that the Bible is sufficient. In other words, God gave it to us to equip us to live for Him, to know Him, to exalt Him, to be successful as Christians in the world. And therefore, when we want to study this idea of spiritual battle or the demonic realm, let's make sure that we go to the Bible, not the demons, for what we're going to learn. There are so many in our modern world that will go to the demons and say, well, if you pray this kind of prayer, then the demons have to leave. Let me just say that the demons can play games. Did you know that? They can choose to leave or to come or to do whatever they want. There was in the Bible the seven sons of Sceva who cast out demons and were doing really well until the demons decided not to let them anymore. In other words, don't play the game of the demonic realm and get your doctrine of demons from what works or doesn't work. Because that's where they love to play with us. And so much has been written in the Christian world, experientially dealing with the demonic realm, not biblically dealing with the demonic realm. And so the battle is fought on their turf rather than on God's turf and in God's strength for the glory of our God. So warning number one, don't be afraid. Warning number two, don't get your doctrine of demons from demons. And then this entire sermon really is warning number three, and I didn't even put it in my notes, but that is, don't ignore the war. Ignoring the war won't make it go away. In fact, ignoring the war just means you'll be defeated. Let me say that again. Don't ignore the war. Don't pretend it's not there, because by pretending it's not there doesn't make it go away. Listen, this is the story of most men's lives. We hit a crisis. We have a problem. We know we should get it looked at, and we decide, and this is certainly a problem that I sometimes battle, that it's better not to know, because somehow not knowing means you don't have to deal with it. And so you put it off and you put it off and you put it off, and usually that just makes it worse, right? So let's not ignore it. Here's the three warnings, two that are main, and then one just a sub that really the whole message is about, so it wasn't in my notes. But warning number one, don't be afraid. The God of the Bible is so big, unimaginably big, immeasurably powerful. When he blinks, demons scatter. It's not the Frank Peretti battle that's going on. It's God versus all, and he could cause them to cease to exist without a word, but just a thought. Don't be afraid. Submit to God. In his strength, resist the devil and he will flee from you. It's not a fear engagement. Don't get your doctrine of demons from demons. Don't do what works because somehow it works, because they will deceive us. They are liars and Satan is the father of lies. And don't ignore it, which so often in our circles we have a tendency to do. If I was preaching to others who have a tendency to overemphasize it, I would say just as much as the Bible does. Not more, not less. In fact, it's interesting, and I'll just say this to you, when we've been under construction, the Bible spends a lot more time in terms of pursuing holiness in the battle we have with the flesh than in the battle we have with the demonic realm. And so we have as well 11 messages defining what it means to be under construction. One, acknowledging that there is a spiritual battle that's going on, and God willing this morning equipping us to engage in that battle in a way that leaves us going from victory to victory in the midst of the conflict. And by the way, conflict, war, is not easy. Let me just read the first six verses of 2 Corinthians chapter 10. I, Paul, myself, entreat you by the meekness and gentleness of Christ, I who am humble when face to face with you, but bold toward you when I am away, I beg of you that when I am present, I may not have to show boldness with such confidence as I count on showing against some who suspect us of walking according to the flesh. Paul has just asked them to give generously. He's interacted with them on their whole hearts being devoted to Jesus. Now there's some division going on in the church, and they're against Paul. They're against the leader that God has appointed. Paul takes that and now jumps into the battle. For though we walk in the flesh, we are not waging war according to the flesh. That's how he's describing the Christian life. Waging war. For the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but have divine power to destroy strongholds. Now he's going to define that a little bit for us. That word stronghold is way overused in some circles, perhaps not in ours. We destroy arguments and every lofty opinion raised against the knowledge of God, and take every thought captive to obey Christ, being ready to punish every disobedience when your obedience is complete. Here is the Apostle Paul in the context, helping these people follow Jesus, be forgiving to one who was disobeying God, and now interacting with them and saying, as you're fighting for unity in the church, as you're fighting, give yourselves and your resources for the glory of God, as you're engaged in this battle, remember it's a battle, and remember three things about this battle. Again, this morning, my goal for us is not only that we'd be aware of the battle, but we'd have the tools to engage in this warfare in a way that the Bible teaches us to engage. And again, we could have gone to Ephesians chapter 6, a powerful passage on the struggle that we have is not against flesh and blood, but rather against the demonic realm. We could have gone to some other passages that picture that. This morning, this one, I think, is one of the most clear in terms of declaring and defining the demonic strategy. Three steps if we want to be successful in battle. The first is a passionate pursuit of relational obedience, or I've just called this relational obedience. I want you to notice the underlying pursuit of this text, and in context, it's even stronger. But here he's saying, listen, I want to be obedient. I want to punish disobedience. I want to take captive every thought. I want to fight against the things, notice this, that are raised against the knowledge of God. It's relational. For them, this understanding of knowledge is not just head knowledge, it's relational knowledge. I know him, and so I live in light of who he is and what he has done. I live my life in the context of the reality of the God of the Bible. And it's me and him. It's him and me. It's him knowing me and loving me and me living in light of that love and the battle for keeping Jesus central to who we are and to what we do. I'm reading this powerful devotional on the cross, and it traces the history of the cross really from the Old Testament into the New Testament and then delights in it. One of the statements that is made in the book that I find so powerful is that when Jesus is motivating us to live for him, he goes to the cross. The cross becomes the motive. It's a relational motive. Is there other motives in the Bible? Absolutely. But why do we celebrate communion? Well, to enjoy his presence, to delight in his gift, but also to engage our hearts in serving him and being all in. The knowledge of God is under attack. That's what this is saying. Knowing him, living in his presence, knowing about him and delighting in him, that is under attack. We see this historically by the reality that so many have said, well, you need to not only know him by grace through faith, but you need to serve him in a way that makes him happy, that earns your keep. Grace and works. And then condemnation is all over that. And this invades even our churches. Somehow this misunderstanding that you have to be good enough for God. If God is going to notice me, if God is going to love me, then I need to be good enough for him. And brothers and sisters, the Bible is full of examples of the impossibility of that and the teaching of the impossibility of that. How good do you have to be good enough for God? Dove soap, which I don't use, it's not an advertisement. 99.8% pure. Pure what? I don't know. It's not pure enough for God. Do you understand? He demands and requires absolute holiness. If you want to know Him, if you want to be known by Him in this kind of relational way, it is absolute and total and 100% pure. And there's only one way to find that purity. What is it? In Jesus. See, now instead of a religion of works, we're a relationship of praise. Brothers and sisters, if you slip into this, the spiritual battle of knowing God, this relational battle, then all of a sudden you'll be living in self-condemnation and condemnation of others to cover that, and bitterness and brokenness. You'll have a kind of godliness but deny its power, a position on holiness but a lack of love, or an apathy that ignores Christianity and embraces the world. We need to know God. We need to know grace. I mean, there's so many stories about this and the battle that's going on. Probably my favorite, King Manasseh, evil man. Here's how 2 Kings 21 defines him. But the people did not listen. Manasseh had led them astray so that they did more evil than the nations the Lord had destroyed before the Israelites. Manasseh, king of Judah, has committed these detestable sins. He has done more evil than the Amorites who preceded him and led Judah into sin with his idols. Moreover, Manasseh has also shed so much innocent blood that he filled Jerusalem from end to end, besides the sin that he had caused Judah to commit, so that they did evil in the eyes of the Lord. In fact, history would even tell us that one of the greatest Old Testament prophets, if not the greatest Old Testament prophet, Isaiah, is sawed in half by this man. Puts him in a tree, ties him into that tree, locks him up, and gets his soldiers to cut the tree in half with Isaiah in it. This man is vile. He deserves to die and go to hell and be punished forever. Right? Right. This is ISIS before ISIS. Now listen to 2 Chronicles. Talking about Manasseh. Maybe more importantly, listen to grace. In his distress, God was punishing him. He sought the favor of the Lord, his God, humbled himself greatly before the God of his fathers. And when he prayed to him in this humility, in this throwing himself on the mercy of God, the Lord was moved by his entreaty and listened to his plea. So he brought him back to Jerusalem and to his kingdom. Then Manasseh knew that the Lord is God. Don't let your works block your relationship, your knowledge of God. Engage in the battle by embracing the grace of our King. For as by grace you are saved through works. For as by grace you are saved and works. What does it say? Not by works. Really? See, if you want to know him, you need to know his perfection. Now, I want to go to the second mistake, and it's interesting to me that the demonic realm, this is historically, tends to play on two extremes. The one, now that I'm Christian, I got to earn my keep. You can't, unless you're perfect. Jesus has earned it for you. Embrace that. Delight in that. You're free. There's therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And I don't know if you knew this, but Romans 8 follows Romans 7, good. It's like a Bible college class. The end of Romans 7, you have this man that's just, wretched man that I am. Who shall deliver me from this body of sin? What's the Bible's answer? Jesus, grace, no condemnation. Now I want to know him. The second kind of overwhelming demonic attack on the church throughout history, and certainly hits our churches as well, is that God's grace stops at conversion. In other words, I can have Jesus as Savior and ignore him as Lord. You can't compartmentalize Jesus. If you do, you don't know him. And so many in our culture, on the one hand, are overwhelmed with guilt and shame, and they think somehow they need to earn their way to God. And if they don't earn their way to God and they're not perfect, they just feel defeated and broken, and they just can't go on. And then the other extreme, those who go, well, I said a prayer when I was 8 and I'm good. They might not say it that way, but they're living it that way. And again, throughout history, we have this early on in the church. demonic attack against the knowledge of God. See, not only does His grace save us, His grace changes us and causes us to desire to become like Him, to pursue Christ-likeness. I love Titus 2:11-13. For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men. It teaches us to say no to ungodliness and worldly passions, and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in this present age while we wait for the blessed hope, the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus the Messiah. Well, what teaches us? For the grace of God that brings salvation, not something that I deserve, now teaches us to obey, now frees us to be like Jesus. We have been purchased by the blood of Jesus. We are no longer our own. We have been bought with a price. Therefore, we choose in freedom to honor God with our body. Here's the demonic attack. Just hear this and try to peg yourself where you're at. For me, I've been on both ends and still struggle with both ends at different times in my life. They seem to know how to needle in. The one, I need to be good enough, or I just can't be good enough. And then the brokenness or the condemnation of others who are a little bit worse. Or this idea that He's done it all so I can relax and just do whatever I like. Both move us away from the knowledge of God. Listen again to our text. For though we walk in the flesh, we are not waging war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but they have divine power to destroy strongholds. We destroy arguments and every lofty opinion raised against the knowledge of God, then take every thought captive to obey Christ, being ready to punish every disobedience when your obedience is complete. Saying, listen, when you have this knowledge, when you have this freedom, then you pursue obedience. And brothers and sisters, the spiritual battle we're supposed to be engaged in. Now let me restate that. The spiritual battle that I long for us to be aware that we are engaged in is one that will always include relational obedience, freedom that causes us to pursue. Secondly, we're on a war path. We're engaged in battle. It's funny, one of you responded to my email this week and said, I wonder if the CIA or the FBI or CSIS will pick up on the title of your sermon. I hope not. But our battle is different. Our battle is extreme, but it's a battle for love. And for unity and for holiness. Not a battle against people. Listen to what one scholar said. This is probably the man who's helped me most with this. Until you believe that life is war, that the stakes are your soul, you will probably just play at Christianity with no blood earnestness, no vigilance, no passion, no wartime mindset. If that is where you're at this morning, your position is very precarious. The enemy has lulled you into sleep or into a peacetime mentality as if nothing serious is at stake. And God in His mercy has put you here this morning and had this sermon appointed to wake you up and put you on wartime footing. Jesus said in Matthew 11:12, from the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven suffers violence and violent men take it by force. Do you want to enter the kingdom of heaven? Take it violently, by violence against whom or against what, you ask? Listen to Jesus' answer. If your hand or foot causes you to stumble, cut it off and throw it from you. It is better for you to enter life crippled or lame than to have two hands or two feet and to be cast into the eternal fire. Do you want to enter life? Take it violently. Cut off your hand or your foot if you must to keep from stumbling. It's a picture of the most radical kind of assault on our own sin, not the sins of others. Our sins. Lay on top of that what we've been studying, Colossians 3. Put to death, therefore. There is a battle we're to engage in. Do you want to live, get violent, get a wartime mindset? Stop making peace with ears and eyes and tongues and hands and feet that betray you like Judas. And go over to the side of the enemy and become instruments of sin and make war on your soul. Put to death the deeds of your body. Stop coasting. By the way, I think this is one of the major attacks of the demonic realm on churches like ours. And again, kind of comes in two extremes. The one is just to make a demon behind every bush. That's not what the Bible teaches. The other is to ignore it and to forget it's a spiritual battle and to live as though God does not exist. It's a great demonic strategy. I love how it's worded. Ephesians 6, 10, 11. Finally, be strong in the Lord and His mighty power. Put on the full armor of God so that you can take your stand against the devil's schemes. That word in the Greek. His crafty preparation to trick us, to attack us, to throw fiery darts at us. The Christian life is a call to engage in war against the flesh and against the demonic realm. And it's so important for us to be aware of that as we feel and think and respond to everyday life. I mean, this week, if you were to take an honest look at your week, you will notice spiritual warfare going on. Screwtape Letters is one of my favorite little books that C.S. Lewis wrote. It's two demons talking back and forth. It's a great little book because he's showing us where the demonic realm has attacked over history in a creative way. And one of the key ways that they fight, again, is to get us to not realize we're on the warpath. I don't think the greatest demonic attack is in the stuff that is clearly what we would call demonic. Horror films and those sort of things. I think it's when the demonic realm comes as an angel of light. And tricks us and deceives us and makes us think everything is okay all the while we are living in a way and thinking in a way that dishonors the God of the Bible. The demonic realm does not want us to wake up and be aware of the war we're fighting, and yet God demands it, displays it. In this context, the spiritual battle is for them to be giving to another group of believers who are struggling financially, giving to the local church. And then in the direct context is disunity in the church. And Paul is under attack. He's saying, listen, we know this attack is not from God. We know this attack is from the demonic realm. Wake up and engage. Wake up and fight. Be aware of the battle beyond the warpath. Endure hardship with us like a good soldier of Christ Jesus. No one serving as a soldier gets involved in civilian affairs. He wants to please his commanding officer. Did you know? And I know this morning I was watching the news and we're celebrating the 70th anniversary of the freedom of a country that Canada was involved in. And I felt pride as I watched. Prime Minister's wife is there, and I was thinking, you know, I'm proud of those men who engaged so much, gave so much. And they're talking about this is probably the last time. And they're talking about war. And I was thinking, you know, back in the war, and if you were there, you would remember this. I wasn't, but you can read about it. People were willing to sacrifice. And so if the cry came out, we need gasoline for the wartime effort, what did people do? They drove less. I mean, you study history, and when we understand there's a battle going on, all of a sudden it engages our hearts, and some of those things that are just on the surface become way less important because we have a war to fight and a battle to engage in and a love to give. Relational obedience, knowledge of God, obedience to Jesus in that. We're in a war. It's a battle zone. And now I just want to talk about, lastly, in terms of now, if we're aware of it, we know it's relational, we know Jesus has won the war, we get that, we want to be obedient, we understand that. Now, where's the war taking place? Because this is also different than often what we'll hear from others who talk about this. And in this text, it's so clear that the battle is a battle for obedience and purity, absolutely. And where do we go to gain that? And the answer of this text is a battle for our minds, our hearts, if you want to use a biblical term. The core of who we are, how we think, and how that drives how we feel and act and live and make choices. For though we walk in the flesh, we are not waging war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but have divine power to destroy strongholds. We destroy arguments and every lofty opinion raised against the knowledge of God, and take every thought captive to obey Christ, being ready to punish every disobedience when your obedience is complete. In other words, we start to think like the Bible says to think. Well, think about what? I mean, this is saying we're taking captive every thought. So what are the thoughts I need to take captive of? Pastor, if this text is saying there's a battle going on and it's a relational battle, and now you're saying I need to take captive some of my thoughts, which ones? What does this text say? All of them. It's a pattern of thinking. It's awakening in a world that has trained you to think in a certain way, and grabbing those thoughts and taking the Word of God and surrendering them to what the Bible says is right and true. It's taking captive every thought, and that's how we feel about ourselves. So you ask an honest question: what makes you acceptable? And our culture says, well, how you look, right? And so we spend significant time in front of the mirrors. Well, some of us, it shows that we don't. And we do that if we're following the pattern of the world to gain acceptance, but it's really a lie, because we know we can't be pretty enough to get accepted, can we? I mean, even those that the world declares are the most beautiful, getting the most powerful acceptance, you know what they do to their pictures when they take them? They airbrush them. Demonic lie that we buy into. Or maybe it's that you deserve to be treated fairly. So you're going to get your rights and you're going to get your revenge. What does the Bible say? Or maybe it's you think God owes you something, and so when life is tough, you doubt his goodness, or you change his word, or someone you love deeply, a church that I love deeply and I'm trying to engage and I'm a long ways away from and is struggling with some biblical truth, and how much do we allow sin into the church because we love these people? And you know what the answer to that is? Define love biblically, not culturally. Biblical love is never acceptance of sin. Never. It hates it because sin destroys. So we don't start thinking like the world and go, well, we need to love these people and that means we need to accept their sin. No, we need to love these people and that means we need to display Jesus to them, and they need to come to know him and leave their life of sin to a life of obedience with us. Do you see? The demonic realm gets in there and says, well, if you love them, then it's okay. God wants you happy, right? He would never make you like this and then demand you don't live it out. Brothers and sisters, we need to realize that Christianity in war is a battle for our minds. Don't doubt God's goodness. Don't, in this, again, context, bring division among Christians. Don't allow pride or shame or selfishness to overwhelm. Here's what one of my favorite preachers of this generation says: Satan works tirelessly to create divisions, bitterness, and lovelessness between Christians, and an apathetic spirit of defeat in individual believers. How does our enemy do this? By attacking our minds, our ability to think and perceive spiritually and truthfully. That's why, as we studied last Sunday, we need to let the word of Christ dwell in us richly. Or Romans 12, 1 and 2, this full in. I'm all in. I'm a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to God. And then I'm not conforming any longer to the pattern of this world. What does that mean? I'm seeing the way of thinking of the world is wrong. And now I'm being transformed by the renewing of my mind. I'm taking everything I think and feel and live, and I'm saying, what does the Bible say? What does God say about what that is? What does God say about spiritual warfare? And you start filling in the blank of the stuff that the culture seems to be struggling with. This week, I heard again of a strong Christian. At least they would say they are raised in the church, who looked at some of the battles that culturally we are facing and then said, as churches, maybe we need to be a lot more sensitive, and maybe we need to just live and let live. Tolerate. Oh, brothers and sisters, that we would awaken and realize the attack on the church, and what the demon declares as good and what the Bible declares as good are different. We're to be in the world, but not. And where's the attack? It's in the mind. It's how we think, and how we think drives how we feel. And so if you find yourself all of a sudden feeling something, I'll never forget, I'm watching a movie and all of a sudden the main character gets in bed with the main other character and I'm going, oh, this is a wonderful thing. I mean, the whole movie was about how they were driven apart and now they're finally together. And I stood back biblically and went, yeah, but she's married to someone else and they're not married. And so I made down this huge feeling and emotional road with the right music and the right, all these things. And, oh, is this wonderful? Well, what does the Bible say? And when our thoughts and feelings are in conflict with what the Bible says, engage in warfare. Take captive every thought. Don't let it escape. You go like I did. Oh no, my mind is wrong. It's being trained by the world and not the word. That's what it means to take captive every thought. Listen, we are in a spiritual battle. Do you believe that? It's not like the demons would have you believe and just in horror shows, but really in how we think and respond to life. And I think the demonic realm's main attack, at least according to the Bible, is to get us to think that bad things are good. Angel of light. So how do we engage? How do we fight? And the answer is, I'm going to love the Lord, my God, with all my heart and with all my soul and with all my mind and with all my strength. And so my inner being will be so devoted to Him that when I notice my feelings and the word in conflict, I will not doubt the goodness of God. I will doubt my own thinking. Have you heard of Christians who attack the God of the Old Testament? Have you ever heard of that? Listen, God is not in the dock. His goodness and who He is, the knowledge of Him is what evaluates us, not the other way around. We don't get to make God in our own image. He made us in His. Oh, that we would awaken and fight. I'll never forget, I'm on a plane. I'm traveling back. I'm convicted by some people I fly with to share the gospel. And so I engage this girl to share the gospel with her. And we start talking about who I am. I'm a pastor in Houston, and we talk back and forth. She's from Prince George, and we talk about, well, what does she believe? And her answer shocked me. I think I've shared with you before, but she's making up God as she goes, and the current God she has made up is not satisfying her like she needs to be satisfied, so she's going to make up a new one. And yet, if we allow the culture to change what the Bible's perspective of the knowledge of God is, are we not doing the very same thing? It's a battle. And we're in it whether we know it or not, or whether we like it or not. And so we need to demolish arguments and every pretension that sets itself up against the knowledge of God and root what we think in the Word and constantly be evaluating our worldview, our perspectives of life by what the Word says, not necessarily by what we've been taught or trained in the world or even sometimes in the church. That's why it's so important, as you're here this morning, you have open Bibles and open hearts to evaluate what's being said with what the Word teaches. So how do we apply this? Well, I've entitled my first implication, Join God's Army. You look at it now, and I suppose it's saying you are God's army more than join. But be aware of that. Be aware that we're in a spiritual battle. I often, when I teach on this, when I have longer to teach on spiritual warfare, I'll just say this. Just realize that Satan probably doesn't even know that we exist. Satan is not omniscient. He's a created being. He's not omnipresent. Our battle as we battle Satan really is with the demonic realm. So don't give them more power than they deserve or have a right. Satan is not a demigod. He's not a little Jesus. He's a created angel, and he's in submission fully. You read the Bible fully to God. But it's real, and it's there, and we need to be aware of it, and we need to engage. Join God's army. Actively engage in spiritual warfare. Secondly, junk sinful thoughts. When I say sinful thoughts, don't just start at, well, you know, lust or the flesh or the things that are obvious. Start with things that minimize the greatness of God. Start with things that cause you to ignore how awesome He is. Start with things that remove Him from your conscious thinking. Engage there. Because when your mind is filled with the greatness of God, envy and bitterness and despair and condemnation, they disappear in light of His glory. Join God's mind. I mean, put under junk, sinful thoughts, the opposite of that, Philippians 4:8. Whatever is true, honorable, just, pure, lovely, commendable, excellent, worthy of praise. We go all over the place. Or Hebrews 12:1 and 2, fix your eyes on Jesus. What we're trying to do here is start to learn to think like God wants us to think. Romans 12:1 to 2 or other places, we're trying to take captive every single thought. We're trying to be aware of what I call fleeting thoughts. You know, they're just there and they're gone. But you grab them and you say, what does that show my heart's believing? How do I retrain my heart? How do I make sure that my mind is the mind of Christ, that I'm taking captive every thought, that I'm engaged and that I'm loyal to Him? And this morning we're celebrating communion, so let me close with this in terms of the ability or the tool to get there. This is again a quote from a book I've been reading just devotionally, phenomenal on pointing to the cross and then looking back from the perspective of the New Testament on the cross. It's fantastic, it's rich. Here's what he says, I think this is so helpful. The cross is the instrument God uses to bring believers into a life of victory. God's answer to worldliness and carnality in the life of the believer is the cross. We can say it another way. When you become so enamored, so full of memories of what Jesus has done, not only on the cross, but now personally for you, it chases out sinful, selfish thoughts. So this morning, we're going to spend some time focusing on the cross. Cross representing Jesus and all He has done. We're going to spend some time remembering that I don't deserve to be forgiven. In fact, what I deserve, what I have earned, is a lifetime for all eternity in hell and torment. But Jesus died for me on the cross, rose again, and when I believed in Him, He forgave me and reconciled our relationship, and now has called me to live in that relationship in battle to the praise of His glorious grace. This morning we're going to remember. As we remember, it's a call also for us to repent. In fact, in the Bible it says if you're not willing to do that, it's dangerous to take communion. It's a call for us to evaluate our lives. And so when we take communion as a church, one of the things we constantly try to warn us with is there's two conditions for partaking. The first condition is that you belong to Jesus, you're a Christian. The second condition is you're willing to confess any known sin and repent of it, meaning turn your back on it, turn towards God and His way of thinking. It's interesting, the Bible would use the word repent because the word repentance really is a change of mind. But a change of mind biblically always leads to a change of behavior, a change of direction. So this morning, if you're a believer and you're willing to confess your sins and be forgiven of them, then we would invite you to join us in celebrating the greatness of Jesus and what He has done, in remembering that personally and richly and corporately, and then declaring or proclaiming to all who are here and to all who see us and respond that Jesus Christ is Lord and Savior. And so by partaking, you are joining us in remembering. It's relational. It's with Jesus and one another. And you will be proclaiming to everyone who sees you partake that you belong to Jesus and you're a part of His army and you're willing to engage in this fight for His glory. This is a tremendous privilege. And the grace of God should overwhelm us. So let's bow our heads and our hearts as we prepare to take communion. Those who are serving with me, if you could come forward now and join me here. And if you could reflect not only on the message, but more importantly on the Messiah, and then we will partake together.